What a joy it is to be together again on the Lord's Day, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, having confessed our sins to Him together again, and having received that needed assurance of pardon, having our certainty that Jesus Christ has cleansed us from our sins. We come now to hear His Word, as usual, before the throne of our King, to learn from Him, to be more like Him, searching for those golden opportunities of repentance. May God grant to each one of us to learn ways we've been thinking wrongly, ways we've been acting wrongly, so that we can all be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what consecration means. It means to be cut up into little pieces and then put together again better than you were before. And that's what we're seeking right now as Christians together before the Word of God. So we're continuing through Hebrews chapter 11. And the author today really takes the Hebrew Christians, and of course us as well, into this conflict that has existed for the ages. The devil loves to use civil government to come against the people of God. And so the Scriptures take us today into that conflict and show us the victory of the Christian family over the devilish ways of an ungodly civil state. And we see the parents of Moses held out to us. You know, over the last few messages, the author of Hebrews has walked through the key examples of faith in the life of the patriarchs: Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all of them. Remember, believing the garden promise of the seed deliverer, that promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Believing Jehovah's promise to bring this global deliverance through their family. Believing that God would grant their descendants innumerable lineage, prosperous land, and unimaginable legacy. And believing that God would visit them and deliver them out of Egypt into the promised land. All of them went to their graves, though, not having received these promises, but just believing them and having only tasted them from afar, as if you'll grant this to me, on a rolling wave, yet still distant from the shore, yet to break, yet to crash on the sand. And now in today's text, the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues forward on time's tide. As the wave has grown, and begins, the author does, the reminder to the Hebrews of one of the greatest, I'm calling an open ocean breaker, one of the greatest open ocean breakers of redemptive history, the miraculous and tender exodus of the children of Israel. And of course, that wave hit the beach in the incarnation, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was a breaker, an open ocean breaker, pointing to that moment when Jesus Christ would come. And we're going to begin today by looking at the faith of Moses' parents. But over the next few messages, the author of Hebrews walks us through some of the more noteworthy episodes in the process of God's deliverance of the people of Israel. Again, showing to the Hebrew Christians and to us the beauty and the power of simple faith in Jesus Christ. The beauty and power of simply fixing our gaze upon Jesus Christ, seeing Him for who He is, and trusting Him. As the forces of darkness raged around Moses' family, so these same dragon-born flames flashed in the first century as beastly Rome raised its devilish head, just as they always had. And we surely do we not see these fires of hell at work today also around us, flaming forth from the various corners of civil government around us. So let us now go to the text, seeking to fix our gaze like these Old Testament Christians, fix our gaze together again today, fully upon Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's stand together and hear God's word, as is our tradition. I will read all of chapter 11, again imploring you to listen carefully and to allow the momentum, the continuity of the text to get a hold of your thoughts and minds, because of course we're going to focus just on one section. Let's not forget the larger context as we're doing that. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So the solution to the world's problem is seeing Jesus Christ for who he is. The problems of today's world, really of any generation, can always be traced back to not seeing Jesus Christ for who he is. In the fullness of all of his ministry, the eternally begotten Son of God, who before all things was with the Father, fully God, fully man, coming to earth in flesh, walking amongst us, experiencing everything we went through save sin, revealing the almighty power of God through the miracles that he performed, walking on water, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and the lame stood up and walked, showing forth the emotions of the heart of God as he would cry and weep in public from time to time. Jesus Christ walked amongst us and went to the cross, and upon that cross he took the sins of his people upon himself, and he died. And in that death, all the wrath of God was satisfied for you and for me, Christian. And God vindicated his Son when he raised him from the dead and said, "You are my beloved Son," and brought him up, and his glorified body now ascended is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and we are in his presence now, worshiping him and learning from him. And he is reigning, and he is not wringing his hands, and he is almighty, and his plan is from the beginning being carried out exactly the way that he has planned it to be carried out. And you and me, Christian, are now at this phase of history's wave, riding this crest of Christ's plan. And he will accomplish his kingdom's victory. He has a plan for the discipling of the nations. He has a plan for all the world to be filled with his people. He has a plan for the enemies of God to be placed under his feet before he gets up from his Father's right hand. And Jesus Christ will come back bodily in full, complete victory someday for his church. We must see him in all of the fullness of who he is. We can't get stuck and arrested in our development of seeing the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. And the problem so often can be traced back to a fragmented or a minimized or an unbalanced view of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, who takes us into the fellowship of the Trinity, drawing us near to God, bringing us to the Father, so we can say, "Abba, Father," and by his Spirit teaching us the Word. The people of the first century, the Hebrew Christians, had taken their focus off of Jesus Christ. They were scared. Their lives were falling apart. The stability of Judaism seemed appealing to them, and there was talk of returning. There were bad ideas that had flourished in their midst, things that made them think wrongly about Jesus, fragmenting him in their minds. Thus, the corrective early on in Hebrews, warning them not to see the angels as those who would rule the future, but Jesus Christ as the one who would rule the future. So the author continues now to emphasize these things through illustration, taking us to Moses, to his story, and starting with the faith of Moses' parents, pointing to them and saying, "Look, they looked at Jesus. They had their gaze fixed upon Jesus Christ, and look what they did. Look at the forces they faced, and look what they did." As you, Hebrew Christians, consider what you're going to do. Remember the warnings in Hebrews against apostasy. They were seriously considering denying the Christian faith and going back to Judaism. And he says, look at Moses' parents as an example of strength and courage in the midst of the devil's fiery blasts. The text today says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The message today I've entitled, by faith, Amram and Jochebed courageously saved Moses. They had their part to play. First of all, we'll see that Moses' parents, like the rest of the Hall of Faith, were Christians. They believed that Jehovah would deliver Israel out of Egypt. They were waiting for that promise. Their faith bore the fruit of righteousness. And we see this fruit in some simple ways that are so beautiful. First of all, don't miss this, they got married. Secondly, don't miss this, they had children. Thirdly, they understood that their children belonged to God, not to Pharaoh. And they understood that Pharaoh's command was wicked and was to be ignored. And they did not fear Pharaoh. And so they're held up before the Hebrew Christians and before our eyes as well as examples of how we should think and how we should live in the midst of a world not dissimilar from Egypt in the time of Moses, not dissimilar from the first century in the time of the early church. And then, of course, we'll have some concluding contrasts and questions to consider, asking ourselves, how can we repent? How can we change? So first of all, Moses' parents were Christians. The text says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So this text is focusing upon the faith of Amram and Jochebed and the choice they made. The Young's literal translation says, by faith, Moses, having been born, was hid 3 months by his parents. So here in this text, the author of Hebrews ascribes Christian faith to the parents of Moses. Remember, this is the same faith he is encouraging the Hebrew Christians to have. It's not a different faith. It's not like there's the Old Testament faith and the New Testament faith, and they're different and they don't really mix together. They are the same. They are Christians like you and me. They, like Abel and Enoch and Noah and everyone else mentioned thus far in Hebrews 11 and those to come, they were born again from above, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, with their Old Testament gaze fixed upon the deliverer to come in the future. Yes, they didn't have the same clear view of the deliverer, but they had the seed promise. They knew that one would come whose heel would be bruised, but in doing so, he would crush the skull of that filthy serpent who had ruined this world and restore them to that garden ability to accomplish the dominion mandate by discipling the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus Christ has commanded. They had a sense of what was coming and they believed in this and they trusted that God was going to bring about His promises. They believed Him. They looked to Him. His parents were Christians. Matthew Poole says, the parents of Moses were as eminent in this faith as their progenitors. For by it, Amram and Jochebed, both of them of the tribe of Levi, they hid Moses, born under the bloody edict of a tyrant for drowning all the Hebrew males in the Nile. He was born 3 years after Aaron and 65 after Joseph's death. They kept him 3 months from the destroyers, and they adventured the penalties threatened by the king's edict. Faith, overcoming their fears and difficulties about it, and in all probability, ordered their fitting the ark and disposal of it for his preservation with the other acts attending to it. They, the parents of Moses, along with all the children of Israel, were the recipients of the promises of God, all those I've listed before, but most immediately, they were recipients of the promise that God would come and deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. We've read this before, Genesis 15. The Lord said to Abram, while he was still Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. This was an expectation that was present from the time of Abram. And it's referenced, as we saw last week, by Joseph in his beautiful deathbed liturgy. Have you thought about yours? Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So the parents of Moses, like the remainder of the children of Israel, had received this promise come down from Joseph. He made all of their ancestors, all the ancestors of Jochebed and of Amram and all the other Israelites at that time, all their parents had sworn, going back to Joseph, they had sworn a promise to him to take his bones out of Egypt. It's pretty likely, wouldn't you agree, that they knew that God would come and visit them and deliver them. That when a tyrant arose over them, God would come and deliver them. Now there's some speculation amongst the commentators that the parents, Amram, Jochebed, had received a prophecy from God, knowing that Moses would be the deliverer. We can't find that for sure in the text, but the way they acted and the way they moved certainly showed forth faith in God and a belief that their child was to be protected and loved and cared for. This is the faith of Moses' parents. And y'all, it bore fruit. Let's look at the way that it bore fruit. It spoke to the first century Hebrews. Let it speak to us today as well. First of all, they got married. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of times it could have said so-and-so had 50 wives, right? That's not what happens in this story, best we can make out. Right here at this point, he goes and he gets married. And he has children in the context of Christian marriage. What I want you to hear me say today is that the default setting of the Christian faith is marriage. Children expect to grow up and get married in the Lord. The Lord God does call some to be unmarried, but that is not the typical path. That is not the typical design of God. For those Christians who are called to be unmarried, God has made them to know their greatest joy in life outside of marriage. And this can be a difficult path to contentment for some. So this is not a teaching against the idea that some are called to be unmarried. This is a teaching against the idea in today's world that's prevalent that says, "Yeah, they're about the same. Yeah, it's about the same. Get married, not get married. I find all of my pleasure in Jesus. Doesn't matter if I get married." Well, that's a subtle perversion of some truths that mislead us from understanding God's design for this globe. And that was to get married and have a bunch of children and fill the earth up with people who love Jesus. That's God's plan for most of us. Why do I say this? Am I making this up? That marriage is the default setting that we should expect to grow into? Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That's God's plan for the globe. And those who shy away from this teaching are missing out on the glory of the way God has designed for his kingdom to flourish in the earth. Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, Jesus is speaking to the concept of marriage and also being unmarried, speaking about divorce. He said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Do you hear that last phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ? "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." So that's my point. It takes some accepting to choose the life of being unmarried. God's design for the Christian faith is to grow up and get married as the default setting. Some of you in this room, God may be calling you to be unmarried. Don't fret about that. Rejoice in that. And as you do that, declare to all those around you the default setting for the Christian faith is marriage. And I'm glad. My son, Jonathan, said something so wise to me the other day. He said, Christianity doesn't know of anything called singleness. There's no such thing as singleness because we're all about the family of God. We're all about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be intermingled in service to one another in the church. None of us are called to be independent and alone. So whether you're married or not, you're never called to be single. Next, the faith of Moses' parents bore fruit. They had children. They had children. Christian marriages, thinking rightly, rejoice in lots of Christian children. The heart of a Christian looking to Jesus Christ in faith will say, the more the better. That's you take that, put it, write it indelibly on your brain. That is the Christian message about the family. The more the better. And anything that comes against that is from the devil. God has made us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, there are times, there are seasons where things come and things change and God does things in His way. I'm talking about our attitude toward the Christian family and how we view when God opens the womb. It should be a fantastic party every time God brings a child into a family, whether it be through the womb of that mom and dad or some other womb through adoption. We should rejoice when God gives us children. Now, am I making this up? Psalm 127 is an example. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And of course, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, said of the written Word, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away until all things are complete. And anyone who teaches that even the least of these commandments should be slackened will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who teaches them and does them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So don't let that nasty little lie come into your head. Oh, Dr. Clark, that's just the Old Testament. That's another voice from the devil. This is God's Word telling you that the fruit of the womb is a reward and children are a heritage from the Lord. And the author goes on and says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has one in his pocket. No, hold on. Let me see what it says here. Happy is the man who has a couple rounds in the chamber. No, wait a minute. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now, God decides what size your quiver is, right? And your prayer should be, God, fill my quiver. That's the prayer of Christians before God about children. Not, oh, well, I don't know if I can afford them. And, oh, you know, better you than me. And, God, fill my quiver for your glory. Moms and dads, have you prayed that? Children, as you rise up to get married, is that your attitude towards having children? God, fill my quiver. You know, God might not do that. And it might be a time of sadness and suffering for you. That doesn't change what God's Word says about His design for Christian marriage. And it's only natural to rejoice in experiencing God's design and to be sad and to mourn when for His good pleasure and for His sovereign reasons, He chooses not to grant that to His children. That's why it hurts. It hurts when people can't have children because God has made us to have children. You think Adam and Eve would have experienced any infertility had there been no fall? Are you kidding me? And certainly there would have been times maybe when God gave less children or more children. They'd still be having babies. Okay? So we want to just have our minds and our eyes expanded. The parents of Moses had children. And don't miss that was an act of faith being held up before the eyes of the Hebrews and our eyes. Because listen, they were living in terrible times. They didn't have to get married. They didn't have to get pregnant. They could have said, you know, look at this tyrant around us. Boy, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and I think I should do anything good about the future. So why don't we just not have any babies? Anybody heard that from Christians today? So we're going to get to this. You'll see how eschatology connects with fecundity. Children, I love using big words for you. So you can, you know, write this fecundity, F-E-C-U-N-D-I-T-Y, word of the day. Faith in Christ causes us to see children, every one of them, every shape, every size, as a blessing from the Lord. That's what faith in Jesus Christ does. Faith sees that God is the one who shapes the arrows. God is the one who determines the arrows. The size of each quiver also rests in His hands. And we see that it is God who opens and closes the marriage wound. Moses had parents, it appears, who on a very basic level understood this. And even in the midst of terrible times, they got married and they had children. Next, these children that God had given to them, they had a right view. They believed their children belonged to God and not to Pharaoh. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They knew that Pharaoh had no legitimate claim to their children. Faith in Christ understands that Christian children do not belong to the state. And y'all listen now, they also don't belong to the church. And really, they don't even belong to the family. We know as parents that we're just stewards of the children, really of everything God has given to us. It belongs to Him. Our children belong to God. And God has made the Christian family the sole steward of children in Christian society. The sole responsibility and authority for decision making over their children rests with the mom and dad. That authority license comes from God when He opens the womb and gives that child to that mother and father. That's how we know it, because He gave that child to them. Adoption does the same thing, bringing that child into that authority that those parents have from God. Now, the church and the state, they have a role. They'll make inputs to the family insofar as God's law prescribes in situations of familial sin and or crime. Yes, the church and the state are there to kind of be that pinball machine to keep the families moving in the right direction. When they get out of bounds, the church is to act. When they get out of bounds in criminal ways, the state is to act. But the state nor the church have no primary responsibility in the decision making for children. That belongs to parents. Matthew 22, Jesus says this. He perceived their wickedness. They were trying to trick Him, remember, about taxes. And He said, "Why do you test Me, you hypocrites? Show Me the tax money." So they brought Him a denarius, and He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to Him, "Caesar's." And He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar all things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Christian children do not belong to the state. So we do not render them to the state, just like Moses' parents teach us. We do not give our children over to the state, even if it is a Christian institution, even if those rulers are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and making laws that are for the glory of Jesus, we still don't give our children over to them. How much more so when the civil magistrate is making laws of wickedness and pouring them all over us? We give them to God. That's what we do with our children. We give them to God morning, afternoon, evening, breakfast, lunch, dinner, bedtime, upon awakening. We give them the Word of God. We give them the standards of Christ. We give them the glory of His grace upon the cross. Day in, day out, we take them to Jesus over and over again. Parents, that's what we do. We get these little ones and we take them to Jesus over and over again. And we never, ever put them in an environment where that is not true. That's what we do as Christian parents, because we know that God has given them to us, and we have a task to raise up godly seed, to raise up those who love Jesus Christ. So we would never allow for ungodly discipleship influences in our children's lives. And we would insist upon the presence of positive, Bible based, Christ-centered education and experience in their lives 24/7, 365. I'm kind of passionate about this, as you know. In my office as an allergist, I see things all day long, and it crushes my soul to see these things. We sang today about the psalmist weeping and having anguish because those around him do not love God's law. And I see the brokenness. I see the pain. I see the fragmentation. I see the anger. And y'all, I'm talking about the Christian families where the children have been turned over to the state and the parents have not understood about Christian marriage. And there's fragmentation and brokenness. And unfortunately, what I'm telling you that I observe is only a slight difference between Christian families and those who reject Jesus Christ in terms of the overall maturity and health and well-being of their children. And I believe that part of this is because Christian parents have been giving their children over to the state. And the state hates Jesus. And the current educational system hates Jesus Christ. And it's heartbreaking to see. Because there's such a rich heritage there for that family. The Word of God, the truth of Christ, available to them to give to their child 24/7, 365, and they don't do it. And the child is suffering. And the command is not being influenced. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Next. Yeah, I was hoping to get through this without getting too passionate at this point, but that was kind of a pipe dream for me, I guess. We need to be passionate, but we also want to be very careful and clear. And I try to do that. Next, Moses' parents, they understood that Pharaoh's command was wicked and was to be ignored. They understood that. Faith in Christ puts God's commands above man's commands, always judging the commands of men according to the perfect law of God. So Christian faith led them to get married. Christian faith led them to have children. Christian faith led them to understand that their children are given to them for the purpose of raising up godly seed. And the conflict came. And the king said, those children belong to me. And Christian parents understand that we are to obey God, not man, in every regard. But of course, most especially when it comes to the lives and the health and the well-being of the little ones that God has given to us. Romans 13, verses 1 through 10. Teach us that Christian faith understands the purpose of God in instituting civil governments amongst men. We read the text already today in our liturgy. And often the first three verses will be emphasized by those who believe that we are to obey the civil magistrate no matter what they say. There is a view amongst Christians that we are called to obey the civil magistrate no matter what. And to do what they say. And there might be a little extreme spot over here where you finally don't do what the civil magistrate says. Best I can make out, they might have advised Amram and Jochebed to do different than what they did. Who knows? But we see in Romans 13 a corrective to that thinking, that the minister of God is to do the will of God. And I'm not talking about in the church right now. I'm talking about in the civil magistrate, because that's what the Bible calls your rulers that you choose. They are called ministers of God to do the will of God in the ministry of justice that God has given to the state. And that minister is God's minister to you for good, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So Christian parents will understand the purpose of the civil magistrate, what their job is, and they will quickly point out and understand when the civil magistrate is usurping its authority and acting outside of its jurisdiction and doing things that God has not given it the authority to do. Christian parents will observe that. Christian parents will understand that they are called to speak to the civil magistrate and to engage with politics in a way that leads to Christian rulers being elected. And finally, Christian, we understand that we obey God and not men. Matthew 18 comes to us. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes." Christian faith never cooperates with the devil's hatred of children. Christian faith always looks at a little child and sees him or her as beautiful and comely. Every child. You know, they didn't look at Moses and think he was beautiful and say, "Okay, well, we're not going to throw him in the Nile." You know, like the ugly one, like they threw a couple ugly ones in the Nile first. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying every parent understands the value and the beauty. Every Christian parent, by faith, sees every child in light of God's promises to them. Every child is comely. Like Jesus said right here, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So while we may not know all the meaning of the text from today in verse 23, we can say one thing for sure. Moses' parents understood this. They received that little child. They received Jesus Christ. And Moses' parents did not fear the king. The text makes it very clear that their courage and their righteousness were combined into a very creative plan to save their son, so that he was raised up safe, and God blessed them, even returning him to the arms of his mother for nursing before she had to put him, what a heartbreaking day that must have been, to put him in that little ark. You know the text there in Hebrew? It's an ark. To put him in that little ark there in the river and watch him from a distance. But God drew Moses out of the waters of destruction, just like he does his people all the time. What a great name, Moses, because I've drawn him out of water. So I'll give us a few concluding contrasts and questions, searching for those nuggets of repentance. First of all, Old Testament saints are also saved by the blood of Christ. Do you have a proper biblical hermeneutic? Have you embraced some form of dispensationalism in your thinking, believing that God's word can be chopped up into bits and pieces and treated like multiple different pieces here and there, instead of viewing the scriptures covenantally and understanding there's one eternal covenant, as we will read at the very end of our service today, the eternal covenant, and that God has given us the old administration of the covenant that is now passed away in its administration. But now there's the new administration of the covenant, the New Testament, but it's one covenant. It's one eternal covenant. And this is critical because it will impact how you respond and engage with the Word of God. We're going to baptize today. One reason why we Presbyterians baptize babies is based on this hermeneutic, that God commanded the Old Covenant saints to give the sign of baptism to their infants. Did I say baptism? They gave a sign. And baptism has replaced circumcision. God never took away the commandment to place the sign of the covenant upon infants. He never took it away. And you're looking throughout the New Testament. The expectation there within all of the New Testament saints would have been that the children of believers were going to receive the covenant sign. So that's an example of how having a proper hermeneutic helps you receive the principles of God's Word from the Old Testament, understanding what they are, and then seeing how they're applied in the New Covenant, how they come to life in the New Covenant. And there are many examples of that. Next, I have a question based on this. Do you have a proper biblical hermeneutic? Examine your hermeneutic. Look, that means interpretation. Hermeneutic means your theory of interpretation. And your theory of interpretation will be based on how you view God's Word. Is it one whole or is it fragmented parts? The theologians will talk about continuity versus discontinuity. On the one extreme, you have pure dispensationalism, which has no continuity in its theory between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Whereas covenant theology in its best forms, we see the continuity and we see that any discontinuity is purely an application, not an elimination of eternal principles. Next, Christian faith always reveals itself When there's a Christian marriage, when there's two Christians that are married, the faith in Christ will always reveal itself in their one flesh union. If the two parents are looking to Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and setting His kingdom and His word as their standard, then there the faith in Christ will reveal itself. So my question is, parents, is your marriage focus fixed upon Jesus and His kingdom? Do you embrace God's emphasis upon marriage? And, you know, this is a question for children as well. Like I said before, I don't want anyone in our assembly to ever think that you should grow up thinking, well, you know, I can be single or I can be married, whatever God has for me. I'm telling you, that is not what the Bible teaches. Here's what the Bible teaches. Grow up longing to be married, expecting that you're going to get married, and be ready for Jesus Christ to comfort you in your sadness when you do not get married, and make you a powerful servant in His church, and give you contentment beyond what you could have ever known as a married person. But you will have to go through that. There will be a suffering that you go through. Do you understand? Otherwise, you're denying the reality of God's creation design for you as a human being. Okay, but guess what? When you go through that, you will be on the other side of it, more powerful than you could have ever been, happier than you could have ever been, because that's what Jesus does with His saints. He gives you contentment in the lot that He calls you to. Christians should, like Jesus Christ, love children. Every one of them. Big ones, little ones, fat ones, skinny ones, and everything in between. Tall ones, short ones, yellow ones, green ones, black ones, white ones, one-eyed ones, one-armed ones. We keep loving them as they grow up. We never stop loving them. Christians should, like Jesus Christ, love children. And I have a question for you. Has the devilish spirit of this age influenced your view of children? Has the devilish... The devil hates Christian children. The devil hates children of all shapes and sizes, but especially Christian children. And has the spirit of this age, the devilish spirit of this age, influenced your view of children? How about this? Has it influenced your view of fertility? You know, you're going to have decisions to make, and many, probably most of the parents in here have already been through this. But there are decisions that you will have to make, children, as you grow up, about the fertility in your marriage. And when you go to God in your prayers, is it, oh Lord, fill my quiver up. Fill my quiver up, Lord. Whatever you have, whatever size quiver I have, fill up our marriage quiver, Lord. Or have those voices from our world and unfortunately which clamor in our church made their way into your mind? Well, you can be able to afford all those children? You can be able to take care of all those children? I mean, better you than me. Whew, man. Oh, I got some time away from the kids. Yeah, I left them with my parents. Ah! Do you get this? Do you see this? We taste it all the time. You go to the hospital, you have a baby, somebody comes in and says, you know what causes this, right? And as if you have a disease, right? I'm asking you to examine yourself, all of us, and see in what ways, because it's a constant barrage. It's just inevitable that it's perhaps impacting your view of children. How about family size? Well, three for me and then snip, snip, right? That's everywhere in the church today even. Who do we think we are to destroy our bodies and to make our wives into nothing but objects? Shame on you, church, for not speaking to this. Shame on you. God opens and closes the womb, and when a Christian is so deceived that they destroy their fertility permanently, God is grieved. And, you know, I don't want to stand up here and say this to you. I know this is touchy and this is controversial. But before God this morning, I decided I would not be faithful to Him if I didn't bring this up. And I want to say, we have to grant there are times, even medically, where it's a really hard choice for a family to make about their fertility because of major medical problems that the mother may have during pregnancy. And I don't want to downplay that struggle by what I'm saying. Okay? So don't hear what I'm not saying. All right? Next. Do you see the connection between pessimistic eschatology and a negative view of children? These two things have arisen simultaneously in our culture. The belief that the devil owns this world and that things are going to get more and more terrible until Jesus finally comes back and raptures us out is directly connected, can't you see, to the desire to have children or not. And so if you sit in the church week after week after week, year after year after year after year, and you're told he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back, and then you hear your grandmother telling you about how her grandmother died, surprised that Jesus hadn't come back already, and it's happening generation after generation after generation, and oh, by the way, the families are getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. There's a connection between your view of your body's fertility and its purpose and your understanding of Christ's plan for his kingdom in the world and how you and your family and your fertility fit into it. If you don't see, if there's no connection, if the world's going to be coming to an end anytime, if it's all just over, you're going to pack it in and you're not going to really care that much about having a lot of children, possibly. You can see the connection. I'm not saying it's always true, but you can see that trend. Next, Christian parents are called by God to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So this is Christian parents, not the state, not even the church. And so my question for you, for us, what is your attitude toward the devil's attempts to steal and kill Christian children? What should your attitude, let me ask you this, what's your attitude towards Pharaoh when you hear him commanding that the children be thrown into the Nile? Well, you know, between the time that child left its home and ended up in the river, there was no time to deceive that child into the path of hell. But now Christian parents are placing their children in environments over and over and over again that are even more unsafe than being thrown in the Nile. Why do I say that? Because when you're thrown in the Nile, there's nobody there to deceive you to the path of hell, which is the ultimate threat. Whereas today, what is your attitude towards silence about Christian parents putting their children into government schools? Especially their youngest, most impressionable little ones. 30 to 40 hours per week surrounded by peers who do not know Jesus Christ and taught by people, even if they're good people, who cannot reference Jesus Christ and his word, who cannot point the children to the goodness of Jesus Christ. Christians, I'm asking you, if your heart is as fired up, as passionate about what's happening today as when Pharaoh told them to throw the children into the Nile. Because if it's not, there's something wrong. If it's not, you need to repent. Me too. And that's not just for us sitting here. That's for the whole world. That's for the whole church. And it's not just government schools. It's any environment, Christian, where you would feel comfortable putting your child that is not explicitly Christian. And you would leave them there and allow people who don't know and love Jesus Christ or who can't speak of him in a system that is built against him, an antichrist system, to disciple your child. These are heavy words. These are hard words. I know that. But they didn't fear Pharaoh. They weren't afraid. So there's no need for us to be afraid either. We just want to walk in the ways of the Lord, and we want to raise up our children in his ways. And you know, I'm sure, even going further, in our own homes, let's bring it home. In your own home, what kind of things are you allowing into your home that are unbiblical discipleship influences? You know, this last week I just said nothing digital. No, don't ask me about the iPad. No, don't ask me about my phone. Nothing digital this week. Because I saw in my home a trend towards amusement, a trend towards entertainment that dulls the Christian mind and makes the gospel something that is just, oh, what? I don't want to hear that. And they just want the eye candy and the mind candy, and they don't want the substance. So pray for me and for my family that we would be serious about raising up our children 24/7, 365 in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. not the state. Next question. Christians must, if conflict arises, obey God, not man. We must obey God, not man. And this is an important message, right? That the people of the first century, they had to know this as well. And we have to know it too. And when you come to that spot, you're going to have choices to make. If there's conflict there, you're going to have choices to make. And the Hebrew Christians of the first century were thinking about just phoning it in. Okay, fine. You can have my kids. I'll go back to Judaism. Okay, fine. I don't want to get in trouble. I'm just going to do the thing. I'm not going to resist. I'm just going to do the thing. That's one choice that Christians have. Just kind of go with the flow that's coming down upon you. But that's not what the Word of God tells us to do. Christians must, if conflict arises, obey God, not man. But I will tell you, this is not the easiest principle in the world to apply in real life. Okay? Right? Because, you know, do we see Moses' parents getting their swords and attacking the Egyptian soldiers? No. So what we see here is we must have wisdom as Christians living in a pagan world. We have must have wisdom when we are given commandments that we cannot obey. We must have wisdom. So my question is, do you believe that you're required by God to always obey your rulers? I hope that that's an easy one for you. And you can say, no, we obey God, not men, when that conflict comes. Next. Must, on the other extreme, must Christians rise up in outward physical defiance against all unlawful commands of their rulers? I think we can say no. Moses' parents show us by being set up as a commendation for us to consider in their faith. They didn't go to war. They were sly. They resisted through careful disobedience. In such a way, they planned that Pharaoh would not be able to come and get their son. They made a plan to resist tyranny without going to war. That's something all Christians should consider, especially in times like this. There's a lot to that. There's a lot of wisdom there. We see, if you read the writings of the founders, those who were part of the first war for independence, and it's all about knowing when and where to do what along the way as you're dealing with tyrants. And a tyrant is defined as someone who is not acting lawfully in the position they've been given. They're acting contrary to God's law, either in making laws they shouldn't make or not enforcing laws they should. It becomes arbitrary. That's the hallmark of tyranny is arbitrary laws. Next, my question to you is, do you understand the purpose of civil government? You see from Romans 13, have you studied it out? Have you looked at it with your family to see what the purpose of civil government is? The reason that it exists is a ministry of justice to bring God's wrath upon evildoers. And of course, you can't know what an evildoer is without God's law. You can't know what just punishment is without God's law. You can't know the difference between sin and crime without God's law. You can't know what just punishment is for each crime without God's law. And so, as we think about the purpose of the civil government, we have to say that the ruler must be a Psalm 212 man. He must be one who has kissed the Son and paid homage to Jesus Christ, who is serving him in reverence and fear, and who counts his law as the standard for his decision making. This is the requirement that God places on our rulers. Do you understand this when you go to vote? I will tell you, you cannot just choose the lesser of two evils. You are a useful idiot if that's how you vote. That's what it comes down to. You are a useful idiot if that's how you vote. If that's as far as you can go when you choose your candidate, then you're being schooled. You're being duped. Whereas as Christians, we can make decisions on who to vote for based on biblical criteria. And we can research our candidates, and hopefully by God's grace, we can discover whether they meet these criteria. There are biblical criteria. There are requirements that God puts on our elected officials, and we must test them before they earn our vote. Finally, God uses faithful Christian marriages and families to destroy the devil in his dark kingdom. You know, you go to read about preaching school and everything, always end on a high note. That's what I'm going to do here today. Okay? I've given a lot of heavy, I think, things to consider, things that may be convicting for us, which is good. right? Take it home, do business with it. Judge for yourself, Christian, whether what you've heard today is from God. Here at the end, do you see what God did through Moses? Do you see what God did through this one faithful family? Do you see how God used the simple act of Amram and Jochebed to bring about the salvation of Moses and the subsequent salvation of his people? Now, Christians, that should really encourage you. Moms, as you're wiping snotty noses and cleaning up diapers and nursing and trying to help your children learn and going through all the things that you do inside your home, moms, remember, God uses Christian families to destroy darkness. Children, as you're coming up in your homes with your parents teaching you the ways of God, understand that you've got a little part to play in stepping on darkness. You've got a little part to play to be the feet of Jesus Christ as we limp to victory together. God uses Christian families, Christian marriages to destroy the devil and his dark kingdom. So from this, I'm going to turn over a question I asked you before. Do you see the connection between optimistic eschatology and Christian families? Do you see why our church has chosen to make optimistic eschatology such an incredible focus? We believe that pessimistic eschatology will rob you of so many important things in your life as a Christian. The fire that burns inside of you is frequently fanned by the knowledge of future victory. And that you, Christian, me, in our families, not just on Sundays, not just when we're meeting at Waterbrook on Wednesday nights, not just when we're having book studies, in our family life, in our daily life, God is using your efforts in your home as you disciple your children to destroy the kingdom of darkness. Yes, of course, as you go out, we minister in our workplaces. We share the gospel in our workplaces. But what's the most amount of time that you get to spend one-on-one with somebody in your workplace? Talking to them, given the stewardship of their life. Not very often. Whereas inside your home, you are granted an influence by God Almighty. And that influence, as you embrace it, moms and dads, is a glorious thing. And you do it in His name and for His kingdom. May God raise up children from Foothills Christian Assembly and fill this land with faithful offspring and with a multi-generational traction that leaves its permanent mark on Christian history. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we say to you again, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. God, we come here to look to Jesus, to learn more of him, to learn more of his ways, his commands, his glory, his beauty, his plans for the future, to meditate more upon his works and his wonders, and to be those who through our lives and words declare his glory and show forth his infinite and matchless beauty and power, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the glory of God. Amen.